That's some good singing in the house this morning. Thank you, Miss Becky, Mark and Julia, all three of our praise team. What a blessing you always are to our hearts. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. And thank you for being here this morning. It's good to see you in the house of the Lord. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? And it's good to have God's word in hand. And I invite you to take it and turn with me to the book of Philippians once again, chapter number one. Philippians chapter number one. Seems like we have been looking at this first chapter a while, and for good reason, because there are so many wonderful truths and riches in this chapter. And we certainly have not exhausted or even come close to finding all the nuggets of truth that are here. So be finding Philippians chapter number one. We'll begin our reading today in verse 19. And read down through verse 26. We're considering this letter, one of Paul's many letters to churches. This one happens to be to the church at Philippi, where he had gone and God had used Paul to establish the church. And he refers to that first day that he knew some of them there in verse 5 of this first chapter. He says, I am thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so he had a very close heart connection with this church. And I think it's important as we read, especially when we're in an epistle like this to a church, that we understand this was written to a church, much like ours. When we think the Bible was written in a different time, a different place, we're right in that. But a lot of the circumstances are much the same. These are church folks. And just as he would write a letter today, if he were writing to Liberty Baptist Church or the Church of Bristol or Bluntville, Sullivan County, whatever it might be, here he is writing to a church at Philippi. And so we should take it as directed to our hearts as members of the body here at Liberty, like they did as members of the body at Philippi. With that in mind, let's read chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. That means I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me, by my coming to you again. There's a note throughout this letter of joy. And there's also the theme of our close relationship and union with Jesus Christ. And those go hand in hand, don't they? Our joy and our relationship to Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do have joy today as we worship because we know you. And apart from you, there would be little, if any, joy in this life with so much bad going on in this world, so much uncertainty, so many problems, so much trouble, so much strife, so much suffering. And Paul was not immune, nor were the Christians of that day immune, as we're not immune to suffering, trials, hardship. And yet, we read of Paul's joy, of the joy of the Philippian church. And Lord, we recognize that we too have joy in spite of circumstances, in spite of whatever life may have in store for us. We can have a deep and abiding joy. We sang of that this morning, Lord, and how fitting. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. To know that we belong to you, to know that you are our Father in heaven, Christ is our Redeemer and our Savior, and our soon coming Lord and King, and to know that you have a place for us reserved in heaven. We have a certain and sure hope because your word tells us all about it, and we believe it. And it gives us great joy, all of these things, in our relationship with you. So we thank you and praise you and thank you again for the privilege of worship today. You've given us a beautiful day. You've given us a wonderful setting that we can come in comfort and worship you here in this sanctuary set apart for your holy name and the preaching of your word, the singing of your songs, and how grateful we are once again. We commit this entire day to you, commit this service to you, and pray that you will make it what it needs to be. And Lord, may we close this prayer with the prayer of your word and the psalmist. May the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, because you are our strength and our Redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Paul was facing some bad circumstances here. He's told us, and he has made it plain in several places. He is in prison. He's being kept under chains, lock and key, we might say. Here in verse 13, he refers to that of chapter 1. He speaks of my bonds in Christ. Again, verse 14, my bonds. Verse 16, my bonds. This was a bad situation. But if this text teaches anything, it teaches us that whenever we have adversity, whenever we have difficulty, whenever we have things that are unpleasant, suffering, call it what you will, trials, there are advantages to that adversity if you are a believer. God is always able to bring good out of bad circumstances, especially when you are suffering for Christ's sake, which Paul was. And so there is an overriding joy here. In spite of being in jail, writing from jail, he tells them later on this letter, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And only believers can do that. That's not fake. It's not phony. It's not put on. It's real, isn't it? It's true. And it's deep. What are the advantages of adversity? Somebody was writing and talking about adversity when they said these words, a very wise statement. When they said, and I'm going to quote, a smooth sea never made a skillful sailor. That's true, isn't it? It was a man named William Shedd, the great writer of years ago, who wrote this, a ship in the harbor is safe, but that's not what ships are built for. No, our lives are not built for safety. Our lives are not given for comfort, as much as we enjoy comfort. But we always are aware that there's stormy seas, there are trials that we have to go through. And not only are we the better for it, but we find blessings in the midst of these storms and these trials. I would remind you that not only was Paul in jail here, but the last book of our Bible, which is in a wonderful book. Wouldn't you say it's a tremendous book? The book of Revelation I'm talking about. Do we realize that John the Apostle had been banished to a desert island called Patmos when he received that vision and was told to write these things down, write this down. He was being punished, and he tells us so in chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 9. He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Think about that story, the Pilgrim's Progress, which next to the Bible has sold more than any other book on the face of the earth. That's The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Did you know that that story was written while Bunyan was in jail for preaching the gospel? So think of the good that came out of his imprisonment. But despite being a prisoner, despite the people that he's already told us about that were trying to make life harder for him, adding insult to injury, he mentions that in verse 15, some preaching Christ of envy and strife, some of contention, he says in verse 16. not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, trying to make things worse. Despite that, despite the threat of death, which he refers to here, he says, whether it be by life or death, I don't know. I don't know how things are going to turn out. So he was under the very threat of death, imminent death at any time. We know Paul eventually was beheaded for his stand for Christ. But he didn't know when, and he didn't know exactly when or how that would take place, his death. But he was ready, and he was still full of joy. Now, how can that be? Well, it's very simple. His life was centered on Jesus Christ, wasn't it? It wasn't about him. It wasn't about his circumstances. It was about Christ. Circumstances were bad, but Christ was the same. Circumstances said you ought to feel a sense of pity and just kind of have a kind of a, I don't know, a need for sympathy and get support and just be mindful of your needs. But that wasn't Paul, because it wasn't about Paul, and it's not about you, and it's not about me. So what we see here is a life that was Christ-centered. And that's what I want to talk to you about, a Christ-centered life. Last week we talked about a gospel-centered life. And those two things are one, really one and the same. You can't have a Christ-centered life if you don't have a gospel-centered life. And if you have a gospel-centered life, you will have a Christ-centered life. But I prefer to entitle this message a Christ-centered life because of what he says specifically in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. In chapter 1, we see Christ again and again and again and again. The theme all around Christ. We see the theme of preaching Christ. He talks about there in verses 12 and following. He speaks here in our text today of magnifying Christ, verse 20. What a thought that is. He speaks of being with Christ in verse 23, and then rejoicing in Christ. All of that's here. Verse 26, he speaks of rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like to do is go through these verses together with you and point out what I believe are the ingredients, or at least some of the main ingredients, of a Christ-centered life. And I hope that you're ready. Number one is a life with purpose. A Christ-centered life is a life with purpose. We remember that best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And I am not so sure about all that's in that book, and I'm certainly not in favor of the writer of that book and some of the stands he's taken, and some of the doctrine that he espouses. But that's a pretty catchy title, Purpose-Driven Life. Paul had a purpose-driven life. All believers have a purpose-driven life, but what is that purpose? It's not to have a better life. It's not to have more money or more things or more comfort. The purpose is to know that our life counts for Jesus Christ, and because of that, he is going to take care of us now and into the future. I want you to look at verse 19 where he mentions this purpose, though he doesn't use the word. He uses the word know, which is a word of certainty. He says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. What's he referring to? What's the this? He's talking about all the circumstances that he's in. The imprisonment, the hardship because of people trying to make it harder on him, and the fact that he did not have the freedom that he wished he had. But yet he knows that all these circumstances that are working seemingly against him, he knew that this would turn out to his salvation. And there is some debate about what he's referring to here as his salvation. It's the word deliverance. It could refer to him being confident that he's going to be released from prison, but that's probably not what he has in mind, because he even says here he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. It could be death. Could be he'll live on. He's not sure. Only God knows that. I think rather what he's referring to here about his salvation is the ultimate outcome of salvation. He's referring to what he wrote back in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that is so often quoted out of its context. and so often misunderstood. It's a wonderful verse so long as we use it as it was meant to be used. And that verse in Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And people will quote that and say, well, you know, it's going to turn out all right. You know what the Bible says, all things work together for good. But what do you do to a person or for a person who maybe has cancer and you're telling them it's going to work out for good and yet they die of cancer? And from the time you tell them it's going to work out good, they feel worse instead of better. Did that promise fail? Of course not. Because what that verse and what that promise means is it works for our ultimate good. It works for our eternal good. Things don't always work out for good in this life. And when we apply it in that way, then we're misapplying it. Paul is talking about eternal good. And how do we know that he's talking about eternal good? Because he refers to God's purpose. And God's purpose is not limited to this world and this time and this life, is it? In fact, he goes on, and you have to hold all these verses together. This is a magnificent passage of Scripture. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And here's God's purpose for every believer. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? How about that passage? That's God's purpose for you and for me as believers. The same as it was for Paul. That is God's ultimate purpose. He knew us before time, in time. He called us, He justified us, and He's going to glorify us. So all things work together for good in that sense. And this is what Paul has in mind. I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Because nothing can stop that. There's nothing can interfere with God's ultimate conclusion to your life. And you know the conclusion, glorified. And we ought to rejoice in that. That's what it means to have a Christ-centered life, to know what His purpose is. Now, He has a purpose in this life, of course, but what we get so bogged down with and focus on entirely sometimes is what happens here. When the Bible says no, what happens in eternity is what really is important. What happens here is just a blip on the radar screen. So there is God's ultimate purpose. And if God be for us, nothing can stand in the way of fulfilling that ultimate purpose of being glorified by our wonderful God. If God be for us, somebody put it this way, if God be for us, then everyone else might as well be. Because nothing can work against us. No circumstance. These people that were trying to make it hard on Paul, they could not interfere with God's purpose. Paul's imprisonment had no impact on the ultimate outcome of Paul's life, God's purpose in his life. So, it's a wonderful thing to have a Christ-centered life because it is a life with purpose, eternal purpose. Secondly, notice this. A Christ-centered life is a life supported by prayer. Verse 19 again. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Isn't it wonderful to know that people are praying for us? Paul thought so. And Paul was close to God, but he is not so close to God. He didn't need other people praying for him. He prayed for them. We saw that back in the earlier part of chapter 1. And now he is reminding them that they are praying for him and how grateful he is for that. This is how the Christian life works. You pray for some others, others pray for you. And we're on the receiving end, we're on the giving end. A Christian life is supported by prayer. That's a marvelous thing. Romans 15:30, Paul refers to this as he closes out that letter. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. To strive means put forth every ounce of effort you can muster when you pray for me. That's how important Paul thought prayer was on his behalf. 2 Thessalonians, we see the same idea as he writes these words. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. What a blessing to know that others are praying for you, and you have the privilege of praying for others. We refer to that song, and I look forward to hearing it the next time. Somebody's praying. I can feel it. Somebody's praying for me. And we challenged one another, didn't we, to be that person that is praying for somebody else. It's give and it's take. It's receiving and it's giving. And so a life that's Christ-centered is a life supported by prayer. A third thing I want to share with you from this text is this. A Christ-centered life is a life supplied by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, let's read verse 19 again. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That word supply means full supply. It means supply in abundance. It talks about sufficiency, whatever is needed. The Holy Spirit is our resource for all that we need. Now, I know we need physical things. I understand that. But as far as our spiritual life is concerned, the Holy Spirit is the supplier of all that we need for all the trials, all the troubles, all the challenges of life. Josh began this service by reading from Isaiah 40 about how that we all get weak. And if we wait upon the Lord, we'll what? Renew our strength. That's what that means, to wait upon the Lord is to look to Him to supply whatever we might need, whether it's physical or spiritual, any possible conceivable need, the Holy Spirit will supply it. He is that resource within us. Not an external resource, but an internal resource that never runs dry, that never fails us. The Holy Spirit living within us. We can mention several things. I'll just mention a few. He supplies guidance. He supplies power. He enables us to produce fruit. You know, one of the marks that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and mine is the fruit of the Spirit. Because that's something that only the Holy Spirit can produce. You cannot produce fruit. It takes the life of God to produce spiritual fruit. And what is the unmistakable fruit of the Spirit? He tells us in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience. The word patience means endurance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those only come through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The same supply that the Spirit gave to Paul gives to us. And he never runs out. He never runs thin. He never runs dry. Remember when John recorded that Jesus said, out of his belly, that is out of the belly, out of the innermost being of the Christian, shall flow rivers of living water. That's speaking of this supply. A never-ending supply. That's a Christ-centered life. A fourth thing I want you to see in this passage, and I want to spend just a little more time here as we come specifically to verse 20, and that is a Christ-centered life is a life focused on the priority of magnifying Christ. Focused on the priority of magnifying Christ. That's a Christ-centered life. Let's look at verse 20 again. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. The word ashamed can also be translated disappointed or let down. That is, Paul had put his faith all in Christ, his whole life devoted to Christ. He had put all of his eggs in one basket, we might say, but he knew he would not be let down or disappointed or ashamed having done so, because Christ is trustworthy. He goes on to say, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. To be magnified means to be exalted, to be lifted up. And notice what he says, in my body. Not in my spirit. You might expect him to say that. But he's more specific. He says, Christ shall be magnified in my body. And of course, that means exactly what it says. God gives us a body as a vessel. And even before we're saved, God has given us that body. And then once we have salvation, our body becomes the vessel for his glory. Even before we're saved, our body should be used for his glory, but we don't understand that. And we don't surrender to that. We don't commit to that until we're saved. But when we're saved, that's a part of salvation. That from that point in time, my body belongs to him. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. My body is, for the rest of my days on earth, is to be used as an instrument to exalt him, to magnify him, to glorify him. That's what Scripture teaches. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he writes to those believers and says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, notice, your physical bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The psalmist said, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And that's one of the ways that we exalt or magnify the Lord is with our lips, with our speech, with our praise, with our singing, with our preaching. We should always desire to exalt the Lord, not magnify the speaker, but exalt the Savior. Of course, that's our desire. But it's more than just what we say. It's what we do, isn't it? I remember Rick Corum, bless his heart. Don't we love Brother Rick? And how Brother Rick says, I can't say it like he says it, but you remember him saying this. He talks about how he's not so handy doing this and that and working on maybe a car or, you know, I can identify with that. And then he says, these hands were made to hold a Bible. And aren't we thankful that his hands are made to hold a Bible? But as we think of that, your hands were made to do something to magnify Christ, to glorify Christ. So every day, how am I using my hands? How am I using my feet? How am I using my body? How am I using my mind? How am I using all that there is of me to magnify and exalt Jesus Christ? What a statement that is. That Christ shall be magnified in my body. And the reason that was so is because Paul had laid his body out as a living sacrifice and made it available as an instrument. He spoke of this in Romans 6:13. That we should yield all of our bodily members. I'm paraphrasing here. But we should yield all of our bodily members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And when he says magnify, I think of that word magnify. And I can think of that in two ways by way of illustration. I can think of looking through a magnifying lens or a microscope. And something that appears to the normal eye to be small suddenly appears to be large, doesn't it? If it's magnified, it appears large. Then I think of a telescope and how you would put your eye to look at a telescope. It's funny, you look down to actually look up. But you look into a telescope and you can see what's in the heavens. What is far off all of a sudden becomes closer. And I think of that in relation to what Paul was saying here. If our bodies are magnifying Christ, you know what? Then through our life, the Christ that appears to so many otherwise to be trivial and small all of a sudden becomes more important, larger. and the Christ to so many who appears to be distant and far off and not even on their thinking, in their thinking, all of a sudden comes closer. Because you and I, by the grace of God, have brought him closer, have made him larger. We have magnified Christ in our body to a degree, at least, if we're living for Christ. What a thought that we could represent Christ and magnify Christ in our body. This must have been what John the Baptist had in mind when he made that wonderful statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That should be true of every one of us. That's a Christ-centered life, one that's focused on the priority of magnifying Christ. And then there's one last one I want us to look at, and it's here in verse 21 and following. And that is, a Christ-centered life is a life with the promise of eternal gain. The promise of eternal gain. What a statement in verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ." Another way of saying that is, this is my purpose for living. This is my reason for being. So death would just relieve him of the suffering and the tension and the trials he was in, the burdens he faced, all of that. Death was not an enemy. Death would just release him from the circumstances that were unpleasant and would usher him into the very presence of the Lord. That's what he's saying in verses 21 and following. Let's read it all together. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." So it's like he's torn between two things. I have a desire to go and to be with Christ, which is far better. Notice, there's no purgatory there. No, no. You won't find that in the Bible. There's no holding place. There's no intermediate stage, is there? Having a desire to depart and what? Be with Christ. It's like here one minute and then there the next. That's what it is. It tells us in 2 Corinthians and chapter number 5, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So that's what Paul is saying here. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, far better. But then the other choice is to abide in the flesh, which is more needful for you. But if I go, he says, it's gain. It's all gain. We'll come back to that in a minute. But I want us to consider here this word depart. This is the way the Bible describes death. It's one of the ways, at least, in which the Bible describes death. And it's a beautiful way to think about death. That's what death is for a believer. It's a departure. And if you depart, you know what? It's not the end. It means you're going somewhere. If you have a departure, that implies you have a destination. And for the believer, we know where our destination is, right? To be with Christ. You go down to the airport. We were down there yesterday for the burial for Miss Dorothy Mullins. And it's always, a unique kind of experience when you're down there right across from the airport. Because my mind always goes, and in fact, I even shared this yesterday in the committal part of our time together there at the burial site, how that you could go across the highway into the airport, as you could any airport, and look up on the wall, and you see the monitors with what? Arrivals and departures. Reminding us that some people are leaving, they're departing, and others are coming, they're arriving. And that's exactly what death is for a believer. It is a departure here, but it's an arrival there. How about that? It's just like that. When God gets ready to take us home, it's far better, and it is gain. It's a wonderful way to think about it. 2 Timothy 4, Paul describes his death there again in this way. He says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith." Now he says it'll be far better to depart and to be with Christ. He says in another place where he kind of expounds upon this idea of far better, listen to this passage, 2 Corinthians 4. You remember how much the Apostle Paul has suffered? We see something of that here. There's other passages that go into more detail. But here's how Paul saw his own suffering in comparison to this far better destination he had to be with Christ in heaven. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul knew how to put things in perspective, didn't he? Paul knew what was important. Paul looked at the temporary, and then he looked at the eternal. The temporary, here and gone. Sure, it's suffering, but in comparison to what he had to look forward to, this was light. That had weight. That's what tipped the scales. That's what motivated him. So whatever he has to endure here, he calls it light. Can you believe that? All that the Apostle Paul went through, and he calls it light? And that's just not a figure of speech. By comparison, it is light. It's insignificant. Because why? It's only temporary. That's eternal. And he lived for that. And so he says it's far better. You know, Paul knew it was far better because the Lord gave him the privilege of seeing heaven. He entered the third heaven, he tells us, but he wasn't able to write about it and describe it. Makes you wonder about people now that write books and tell all about it. They tell all about it and make millions of dollars. Paul saw it, actually saw it, and he wasn't able to write about it. Makes you wonder. He said it's far better. Paul saw it. Paul knew. Paul longed for it. And so should we, because he writes to the Colossians. Listen to these verses. They're brief, but they should direct our lives. They should. Colossians 3:1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth." Boy, does that ever hit us between the eyes? Because we're taught from day one of our lives, set your affection on this, set your affection on that. Every commercial, everything that the world tells us you ought to have, you ought to buy, you ought to enjoy, set your affection on this, that, and the other. But God's word says no. Set your affection on things above, if you're a believer, not on things on the earth. Just makes sense, doesn't it? To set your hearts and minds and your affection on things above. When you realize what you have in Christ, to see Him, to know that He's there, our Heavenly Father is there. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are already there. As I said, Miss Dorothy is there now. She left us, and so many have, and others, it seems like, almost every week, some are going. Bible tells us our citizenship is there. Our names are recorded there. There's a new name written down in heaven. We sing that song, don't we? Our name is recorded in the book of life. It's there. Our treasures are there if we've laid them up. And our eternal future is there. I love the story about the little boy who was flying a kite. And then the clouds rolled in. It's kind of a foggy, low-lying clouds kind of day. And that cloud, the kite had gotten up into the clouds. Well, this elderly man came along and saw what the boy was doing. He knew he was flying a kite, but he just wanted to have a nice conversation with the little boy and have a little fun out of him. And so he asked the young lad, he said, "What are you doing, son?" He says, "Well, mister, obviously I'm flying a kite." And the man looked up there and he looked back at the boy. He said, how do you know a kite's up there, boy? How do you know that kite's up there? And then that little boy said this to that man. He said, 'Cause, mister, I can feel the tug.' Can you feel the tug on your heart toward heaven? We should, shouldn't we? Seek those things that are above. Set your affection on things that are above. The eternal truths about heaven should have a grip on our heart. The realities of heaven should have a hold on us. They really should. Christ-centered life. Christ-centered life. That's what it's all about. So here's what we've talked about. Just kind of review. Five things we've said that it means to have a Christ-centered life. It's a life with purpose. It's a life supported by prayer. It's a life supplied by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a life focused on the priority of magnifying Christ. It's a life with the promise of eternal gain. The Old Testament tells us this. This is the Old Testament, but what a statement of the psalmist. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. That sums up the believer's life. He guides us with instruction, that's counsel. And then after it's over, receives us to glory. Say, that ain't bad. We have God's guidance in life. We have God's grace in life and in death. And then we have glory. Guidance, grace, and glory. Those words sum up the Christ-centered life. But if a person's life is not centered on Christ, what about that? Just think with me. In verse 21, it reads this way, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But let me ask you, and those that are watching maybe by live stream, let me ask everybody this question. How would you fill in the blank? Honestly, how can you fill in the blank? How would you fill it in? For to me to live is what? Some people, if they're honest, would have to say, for to me to live is my job. That's one thing to work, but it's another thing to make your work your life. And I'm afraid some people are doing that. We know that. Would you have to say that? Some, if they were honest, would have to say, for to me to live is this sport, whatever it might be, is to do this, to fish, to hunt, to golf, it's the Tennessee Vols, that's life. For to me to live is wealth, it's money, it's pursuit of profit, savings, things. Whatever we would put in that blank other than Christ, then we would have to finish out the sentence this way, for to me to live is anything other than Christ, then to die is loss. Isn't that true? Only if you put Christ in the blank can you say what Paul said. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Mark 8:36. I want to leave you with this and we'll pray. Jesus asked this question. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What a question. Gain it all. But you know what? In death, you lose it all. It's true. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, thanking you for this passage, thanking you, Lord, for the truth that you have set before our eyes, and we pray have implanted upon our heart what it means to have a Christ-centered life. As we read about the Apostle Paul and think about him, help us, Lord, to see that this applies to us. It's not just the apostle who can say, for to me to live is Christ. That's what you intend for each of your children to say. For to us to live is Christ. And then to have the assurance to die is gain. And may all of these things be true of us that we said about a Christ-centered life. How easy it is, we know this, to bear the name of Christ, to call ourselves a Christian, to say that we hold to the Christian faith. We bear the label of Christian. But what that really means, according to your word, is to live a Christ-centered life. And may we know the difference, and may we make sure in our hearts that we have that kind of life. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.